Lucy once said to Charlie Brown, "Discouraged again, eh, Charlie Brown? You know what your whole trouble is? The whole trouble with you is that you're you." Charlie asked, "Well, what in the world am I to do about that?" Lucy answers, "I don't pretend to be able to give advice. I merely point out the trouble." In another conversation with Lucy and Charlie Brown, Lucy tries to help Charlie appreciate the other part of the problem and what the solution may be. Lucy says, "You know what the whole trouble with you is, Charlie Brown?" Charlie answers, "No, I don't want to know. Leave me alone." And he walks away. Lucy shouts after him, "The whole trouble with you is you won't listen to what the whole trouble with you is." The truth of the matter, the difficult, painful reality, if we are profoundly honest with ourselves, is that the trouble with us is us. The trouble with us is us. And what our text bear witness to today is that confirmation, but also that Jesus comes on behalf of God to do something about that. Now, that is not a popular perspective. It is not a popular attitude in common currency in the arena of ideas and philosophies in our world today, that the problem with us is us. We tend to think in positivistic terms that if we just work hard enough through progress and imagination and all kinds of things, we could just make ourselves better. There's a fundamental testimony throughout the scriptures, and I think that if we are honest about it in the script of our lives and in our living, that there is a power, there is a reality that exists outside of ourselves that challenges us and undermines our capacity to do those things that we most want to do that are noble and just and good, and that frustrate our capacity to live in the way of God. If we are honest about that, we know that. We can will ourselves, we can make countless resolutions at New Year, we can do all kinds of self-help undertakings, and we are back often at the same place. You and I know there's experiential reality of sin is obvious in our lives. Now the word that troubles us so much, this word sin, needs to be reinterpreted. And we have consistently, you've heard Barbara and I say again and again, the traditional view around sin is of badness, that we are bad people, so to speak. And that is not what the Bible imagines when it talks about sin. It understands sin as the power to separate us from God. It has to do with the state of awayness from God. Then what is necessary is a way to bridge that awayness, to undermine and usurp that power that is seeking to separate us. Seen in that way, it's interesting that the text, and as I was reflecting on these and studying over them this particular week, it was almost like listening in on a conversation because the texts were talking to each other. The text from John that I will come back to in a moment reminds us indeed of God's maneuver of rescue through Jesus Christ. The text in Ephesians that Janice just read opens up by making that statement, a statement that has been made several times throughout Scripture as a theme, that we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in sin. And the thing about this is that Paul uses the expansive term. It's all of us. Paul doesn't exclude himself. Everyone seems to be under this power, as it were, that resists our best attempts to surmount it. And then what we learn in the Psalm reading that we read responsively is that there are certain consequences that result from participating willfully or even nonchalantly with this power. And that what is necessary is a rescue plan. What is necessary is agency and a plan that comes from outside of ourselves. Now, why I mention that is not particularly popular is because we like to affirm our independence. We like to affirm our own agency, our capacity to just steal our teeth and grit them and move forward and do for ourselves what we know we can do. What that kind of illusion does is separate us from reality, because the truth of the matter is that we are fundamentally, daily and moment by moment, dependent. Independence is a state that is fleeting, that pertains to certain aspects of our living, but it is not the general motif of our lives. It just isn't. Stop for a moment and see if your heart was not beating where you would be. You are dependent on your heart. You're dependent, if you came by public transit today, on the drivers. You're dependent on your vehicle. You're dependent on people to grow food that you ate this morning for breakfast. You are dependent. We are needy people living in interdependent relationships with each other. What we are up against in this fundamental disposition of the power that is undermining us is a reality that we cannot fix ourselves. So it's about God. This is about God and about God's world and about God's love and about God's plan to rescue and to heal. That's what the texts are trying to say to us today. And I've said, God so loves in the present. Not only did God love in the past, God so loves in the present. But I want to invite us into perhaps a fresh way of understanding this particular verse that is known so well. For God so loved the world. The word in Greek, if you go back to the original, and sometimes to get a fresh way, you have to go back to how it's originally stated. Because it becomes so routine, it can become almost banal. It lacks its edge, as it were. So I went back again. And the very first word order in Greek is a little different, hautos. And that is what is translated so. God so loves the world. God so loves. Usually and traditionally, that word so has been interpreted as the measure, the degree of God's love. God's love is so big. Well, the point in Ephesians makes that the great, it is because of the great love of God that we have been given the mercy of salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point in Ephesians. So that's true. But that is not the meaning that many now have come to see that John is intending for this word so. God's love is great. Yes, that's known. But he is speaking in conversation with the other context in that chapter. So another meaning of so in Greek, as in English, is in this way or in this manner. So some translations, like the New Jerusalem Bible and the Holman Study Bible, have begun to work and move on this particular new insight. It's the way it is saying, in this way, God loved the world. God sent God's Son, etc. So in other words, it is in conversation with what comes before it. And what comes before it is a reference to the history of Israel. In the wilderness, the people had been afflicted with, they were grumbling and so forth, and serpents came, poisonous serpents that frightened the community. And God told Moses to take one of those serpents and put it on a pole and lift it up, and as the people looked at that serpent on the pole, they would be healed. So it is that, in the imagination of Jesus' mind, that John has the reference here. So just before this John 3:16 we hear, so just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert or the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up. This is how God loves the world. So in other words, God loves the world by lifting up Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that just as the serpent rendered healing to the people, so too does this Jesus lifted up on the cross, render healing, sozo, wholeness, life. A remedy for that power that we cannot escape ourselves. We are dependent on God's grace. We are dependent on God's love. We are dependent on this rescue plan from God. So in this way, so what this is bearing testimony to is an invitation to look at how does God actually love? What is the manner and the way in which God practices love? We know that some people set up in opposition God's love and God's judgment. I want to suggest to you that that is a false dichotomy. I believe it is part of a spectrum or part of a repertoire or a reservoir of those ways in which God loves. This is how God loves. God loves by sacrificing God's own self, as it were, for the redemption of the world. That's how God loves. God loves by creating opportunities for us to see clearly in the mirror of our lives what is truly going on. So God loves in the manner of judgment. Now that's another word that we get very afraid of. But think about it. What kind of God would God be if God looks upon the injustice and the wrong and the evil of which this text speaks and says, oh well, who cares? God's love and commitment to the world that God is willing to sacrifice God's self for means that God also is going to judge what is wrong. Is going to judge the way in which we fail to live up to and cooperate with those forces that imprison people and oppress people and dispossess them of their nobility. So the manner in which God loves is also through judgment. Judgment is an instrument of God's loving. It is never the final act, as it were, but it is an important one. Because justice requires judgment. You cannot establish justice except you judge that certain behaviors and practices are unjust. Therefore, the commitment in the way God loves renders judgment. But you see, the text is very clear that Jesus is not sent into the world to do that judging, condemning. That's not the primary reason. And here we again see the priority of God's manner of loving, which is this profound rescuing love. We like to quote John 3:16. How many of you know John 3:17? Not as well known. I never see it at football games. I never see it, on any posters and so forth. We know the John 3:16. But is incomplete without its context. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world primarily, but that through him the world might be saved. The mission of God through Jesus is to save the world, to save the universe, as it were, from that which it cannot save itself from. This power that separates. That's the purpose of coming. Now the text does go on and it gets uncomfortable as well. Because it says to us that in addition to recognizing our state of dependency on God's plan and God's love, which is supported indeed by the context of God's justice, is that sometimes we make the choice not to avail ourselves of this plan. It's kind of like the other week I was talking about the gentleman in January, I think it was, I can't remember how many years ago, in the Potomac. Do you remember when the plane crashed and the life raft or the life buoy was lowered and he kept passing it to other people as a noble thing? But there's sometimes in circumstances of our lives, God is repeatedly making available. So the helicopter and that rescuing device is not moving away. It is staying there. And it's not that we cannot hold on to it. We choose not to hold on to it. So using that image, what John is saying in this text is that there's some people who themselves separate themselves from God. And in such, they are then judged. They're judged by their action. So the judgment is not prosecuted by God, it is by the action of people. Let me use this example. So some years ago, the United Church invited congregations to cull their membership lists because they keep statistics and so forth. So they asked people to, those who have been inactive and so forth, find out if they want to stay on the list and pare them down, make them more representative of what actually the case is. So suppose there's someone who has been active in the church and then they decide that they no longer want to be active. And year after year after year are invited to, and they do not. And all that the council would be doing in adjusting the register is just making plain a reality that already exists. It is those who have separated themselves that are indeed paired off, not that an action was taken to move people off. Do you get the point? So what John is trying to invite us into is an understanding of our role in participating with the offer of grace that comes. God so loves. God loves in this way. But here's the good news. Although the text at the end talks about those who participate with evil, those who attract because of that, because they refuse the light of the way of God, attract that judgment to themselves. Here's the good news still. And it shows again the manner in which God loves. We look and turn to our psalm reading. And Psalm 107 is a very fundamental and pivotal psalm. We have heard of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Some of you may not recognize that the book of Psalms, all the Psalter, also is divided into five books. The last one begins by Psalm 107, and it is a whole invitation to praise. Now, what are they praising God for? Well, this sets the tone in this Psalm 107. It is a psalm that bears tribute to the fact that God, in God's own choosing, reaches out to those who, even by the folly of their own foolishness, get themselves in trouble. So sometimes we choose, it's not because we don't know better. I know that myself. There's some thoughts I know I should not be preoccupying myself with. There's some actions I know I shouldn't be doing. This power of sin is in and affects all of us. It is God's grace that enables us to surmount that. So in this psalm we read in our bulletins today, if you want to turn to your psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those He redeemed from the land of the foe. For God gathers from all over, east, west, north, and south. Some became fools through their rebellious ways, suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food, drew near to the gates of death. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them. Sometimes suffering happens to people. Sometimes suffering is caused by our own actions. What this psalm attests to is the way in which God loves includes reaching out and rescuing those of us who are foolish enough to get ourselves in trouble by our actions and our willful participation with evil. Such is the grace of God. Such is the manner in which God loves. God's love is so great, Paul says. It is the great love of God that has rescued us by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so no one could boast, it is not your hard work. It is not your intellectual prowess. It is not your reputation. It is not your money. It is not any of those external things that gain you favor with God. It is by grace, so that no one can boast. Even foolish people like me. I'm not going to say like you and me. So I'm going to say I'm calling this congregation foolish. Even though we act foolishly, the psalmist attests to the manner in which God loves is to redeem, to reach out, and to save, and to rescue. Annie Dillard talks about the mystery of God at work in life. And she acknowledges, she says in her book, I don't know beans about God. Nature works out its complexity. God suffers the world's necessities along with us and suffers our turning away and joins us in exile. She is speaking about Psalm 107, about the way in which it bears witness to this God who suffers with us, who is at pains to see when we choose poorly, when we hurt others. I believe that God's heart breaks, even as ours do, as we hear the details of, maybe too many details of that trial with little Tori Stafford. God's heart breaks at the ongoing violence perpetuated in Syria. God's heart breaks with those families of the children in Belgium lost in that accident. God's heart breaks. God suffers the necessities of life with us and brings grace and comfort to encourage us. Doesn't stop these things from happening. That is the great mystery of life. Why not just stop it, God? That's a question I have. Why not just stop it? Well, the scriptures bear testimony that that stopping of things is not the regular activity of God. God seems to be involved in the world in two primary ways: to create and provide the opportunity not to make certain mistakes and not to have certain things happen. And then when those things happen, in the business of repairing and comforting and saving and rescuing and healing. But somewhere in the mystery of that, we ask questions, just as the biblical characters do. But can you imagine, as Walter Brueggemann commenting on this particular psalm, he asks us, can you imagine a world without Psalm 107? A world without cry, without the public processing of pain. Imagine a world that has grown silent and cold to human pain. Imagine a world totally silent, no prayers uttered, no hopes voiced, no hosting of human condition, and consequently no miracles of newness and healing. If it were not but for the grace of God. You think about it. Sometimes we are quick to blame people, point the fingers judgmentally at those who find themselves in sorry situations, and we blame them. Say, look what you did. You could have avoided that. The truth of the matter is that many of us live in cushioned and layered ways that cause us or help us not to fall into such misery. True or not? All of us make dumb, stupid mistakes. True? I see some people that are refusing to nod, you know. All of us make dumb, stupid mistakes. The difference is that there's some people who are so close to the margin that that dumb, stupid mistake causes them utter disaster. And others who make a dumb, stupid mistake are padded and cushioned and supported by friends, resources, all kinds of things that allows them to land a little more softly. And it's not as obvious that they have made the stupid mistake. We need to be honest about that. And when we're honest about that, we realize that we have a responsibility to ensure that by God's power and grace, that all have the necessary support and grace and justice and hope and life that reflect this manner in which God loves. For God so loves this way, rescuing, healing, judging, cleaning up after stupid mistakes, comforting, calling us, summoning us to heal and mend the world. God loves this way, sending His Son to die. Amen.